For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life in his name. This is the record that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Romans chapter 2 and get us a look at where we'll be next week, as we should this morning finish up last couple of verses here of this long list of the production of the sin nature, all these sins that are here for those that we've seen starting back in verse 18 who have suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness, rejected the truth. And he defines what truth that they're rejecting, and that basic is that God exists, that he's there. And he lays it out in the next section as we saw. And that rejection of truth leads to consequences. And we're looking at the third time that God says, I gave them over, turned them over. They want that. Why they want to go that route? Have at it. Idolatry, sexual immorality, and a whole list of things here in verses 29, 30, 31. But in chapter 2, he shifts gears and starts addressing the self-righteous type. The one who thinks, oh, I'm so good, God's got to let me in. Wrong. Wrong. And we'll see why when we get there. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you, who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress. For every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. We've got a lot of work ahead of us, don't we? Some really challenging things there. But, that'll take a little bit of time. But fantastic stuff. Let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we have the opportunity this morning to once again open your eternal word of truth, look into it for the things that we need to know and understand as believers in Jesus Christ, to be challenged, encouraged, built up in the faith, And we just are so grateful for all that you have provided for us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for our so great salvation that we have by faith alone in Christ alone, not by any works that we can do, but by faith alone in the one who is qualified to provide us eternal life, Jesus Christ, because he was willing to completely fulfill your will, go to the cross, bear our sin in our place, provide that redemption price for our release from the slave market of sin that we've seen there in 1 Peter. And we just thank you that we have so much because of our relationship with Christ, the position that we have in him. Our destiny now is the same as his destiny, and we just thank you for it. We just pray that as we study this morning the passages before us in Romans and 1 Peter, that you would encourage each one of us in the areas of our need. We'd also remember those of our family here that have some special needs, health issues. We'd remember Caleb, especially in his unique situation. We just pray that you continue to provide for him and also for his dad as he provides for him and what Caleb needs. We'd also remember Jackie and her back issues there with the pain that she has, and just pray that at some point here the doctors will figure out what to provide for her and treatment-wise. And we just pray that she'll continue each day to look to you for the strength that she needs. We thank you for what you've done for Trina, and as she's recuperated from her surgery, we just pray that you continue to provide for her and the various areas that of her needs. And we'd also remember her brother Hollis and his issues with cancer and stuff there, and just pray that you'd provide for him and that the doctors would have the insight that they need to provide the right treatment for him. We'd also remember Dr. Falstrom as he's continuing to recuperate from a lung transplant. We just remember him. He's got a tough road there, but you're faithful to provide for him also. And for our friend Dee down in Houston that is recuperating from breast cancer surgery and now going through the chemo, we just thank you for what you've provided for her we pray for continued provision for her and as she deals with those tough issues of the chemotherapy. And we'd also remember Chris and Sonia as they deal with some tough issues. We just pray that you'd provide them the discernment that they need to deal with these tough issues that they're dealing with. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in the Word. There's nothing more important for us as believers in Jesus Christ than your Word, your truth. And we just pray that we would understand that. And we need to know what your word has to say so that we have the frame of reference, truth, so that we can make good decisions in life and because you have provided us that input. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we started last week working down through in verse 28, we actually got into 29 in the first sequence of sins here. Well, let's just read in verse 28. He says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God," and he's going back to that same group that he started with all the way back in verse 18, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, they're still in view. The ones who thought that, what's it? In verse 22, he says, they profess to be wise. But what are they? They're fools. Because they've walked away from God. And said, "Oh, no, I don't need him." That, in fact, that's what he emphasizes here. They've made an evaluation and rejected it. The words that he uses here. And they did not see fit to acknowledge God. To come to a full knowledge of who God is. Didn't care to. And so God gave them over to a depraved mind. a depraved mind, a mind dominated, controlled by the sin nature. Twists and distorts everything. To do those things which are not proper or fitting. And then he starts off, verse 29, saying, being filled with all unrighteousness. And he starts off with a very general term, all unrighteousness. But as we noted last week, there's really three lists here of sins, three separate groupings in this list. One big long, looks like one big long list, the way they've translated it here. But you actually have three groups, four in the first group, five in the second, and 12 in the last one. And we studied the first four last week, being filled with all unrighteousness. Of course, the unrighteousness is the antithesis of righteousness, what is right and just from God's viewpoint. Noted also that John makes it clear in 1 John 5:17 that all unrighteousness is sin. The second one is all wickedness. And the word there, excuse me, ooh, give me a frog. Not good. Wickedness is the word paneros emphasizes active evil. It's not an abstract concept. There's another word for that, kakos. But paneros means active evil. This is someone who is not satisfied with being evil himself. He's got to work on somebody else to get them going in the same direction, to make others see things from his viewpoint. Probably the English word pernicious might be the best way to translate that, as we noted. Third one is greed. Pleonexia, as we saw. This has the idea, and we'll see it. Peter uses it, especially when he gets down to talking about the false teachers in Second Peter. But it refers to that itch for more. I've got to have what's new, what's this, what's ever. The insatiable desire to acquire more. And they'll go about it, play on actually emphasize, and then whatever the desire, they'll do whatever to get there, is the kind of thrust it is. And if you noted, remember, Paul uses that word and says, you know, this kind of thing becomes idolatry in their life. It's totally driving in a person's life. And then we have the last one is just the plain word evil. This one is the kind of the abstract concept, kakia, speaks of an attitude that motivates one to harm or injure someone else. Which brought us, that's where we stopped last week. And now we go with the next group of words that begin with, you know, and you notice here he puts in there, full of. In the translation, full of. And you've got five following it. And the full of, the word that's they're translating here, full of, goes with each one of the words. Full of, and fill in the blank for each one of them. Okay? And I'll do that as I go through here. Full of envy is the first one. And this speaks of a bitter feeling that arises in one's emotions, in one's heart and mind under the sin nature rule that is directed toward one who is perceived by the individual to be, they've attained something. They're above us some way. We're down here someplace. In other words, they're who we wished we were, but we're not, type of thing. Or they possess what we wished we had, but want so desperately. This is where young couples often get into real deep trouble. They look at, they get married, they have, you know, they're getting along and getting going, and they've got to have, they look at their parents, they've been married 25, 30 years or whatever it is, got all kinds of things, not thinking that, you know, they worked for a long time probably to get to that point. But they've got to have it right now. All new furniture, all new this, all new that. And next thing you know, they're so far in debt, they can't even see the top of the pile. Then they wonder why they got pressures in their marriage that they shouldn't have. But I know I've been there. I can remember we were down in Key West, Florida. Loved to fish, right? Had to have a boat. My wife looked at me, you've got to be crazy. But I found one for $150. And you say, $150 is no big deal. Well, when you're an E3 in the Navy, $150 was big money back in 63. Especially when you weren't getting but about maybe $300 a month or something like that. But anyway, we got it. I went fishing. But anyway, so we ate fish. Lots of fish down there, all kinds. But anyway, haven't been fishing much since either. full of envy. Full of murder. Whoa. And it's interesting, the two words here, the one for envy, Adam, I think I put these in the notes. If you look at the word, the Greek word there, and then look down at the one for murder. One letter difference, huh? You've got a theta missing in the murder. It's what they call assonance. It sounds about the same. One letter difference. And it kind of shows the link between envy and murder. Envy often leads to murder when not checked, not dealt with. I mean, how many times have you read accounts of someone being murdered and it flows out of an intense envy motivated that someone to murder another? It has been said that envy and murder are but a whisper apart. A whisper. So you get full of envy, full of murder, full of strife. All these things flowing from a sin nature ruling and dominating the life of one who has rejected God, going their own direction in life. Full of strife. And the word here means a basic idea of discord, contention. Beating down others through arguments, disputations, this kind of thing. This was a major problem in the Corinthian church. And Paul deals with that in a couple of passages there. And I put them in there. 1 Corinthians 3:3, in that context, of course, he's dealing with those who are believers, out of fellowship, going in their own direction. In a local church, this kind of thing is very, very destructive, since it breaks down the basic unity and leads to edification and maturity. Breaks down the unity that's necessary to function properly in a corporate section. In fact, we're going to see as we shift in 1 Peter 2, we get to verse 4, he's going to shift from the individual focus to the corporate focus, local assembly, its function. And but anyway, the eighth one is full of deceit. Dolos. Here's the one for the fishermen, because the word was used for bait to go fishing. To catch refers to catching something with bait. The Greeks observed that some men, some women, were continually putting out an attractive lure and bait that had a hook in it. So they used this word of a person who had a deceiving personality, a deceiving disposition, who moved around a lot and attempted to take advantage of others. They might even be in a business that would be totally legitimate if done right, but they couldn't do that. No. They had to manipulate things, do things illegitimately. The word business actually comes from, in English anyway, from busyness, and originally referred to moving about from place to place to gain a profit, and frequently using deceptive practices. So, get some of these big old early English dictionaries with the derivatives, and it's kind of fascinating sometimes, English language. But anyway, ninth one, full of malice. Full of malice. Wow. The idea here with this full of malice is to see evil, put a negative spin on everything. I would take this as a good word to describe the media today. Putting a negative spin on everything. I can't see anything good in anything. There was an interesting translation that kind of points up the theology of the time frame of the Reformation period called the Geneva Bible. And it's very reformed in its theology, but it's here, speaking of this word here, is this taking all things in an evil sense. And it has a good thrust of what this word is, full of malice. Making the worst out of the best, if you will. So this kind of thought here, full of malice, includes not just the one who is quick to put things in a negative light, but also one who is quick to believe it. Quick to believe uncritically any accusations that are made. Forgetting that we need to test and evaluate. Always, always. Now, the next 12, all the same, well, the fancy word for it is morphology, the same form in the Greek. They're all in the accusative case. We have a list of sins in a random order, no apparent connection between them, except as they are all a part of all unrighteousness. And I think this reminds us that sin, what it produces, or what the sin nature produces, that flows from that disapproved mind, depraved mind, often is irrational in itself and disorderly in its effects. The tenth one then in the list is gossips. This one's a tongue twister to pronounce in the Greek. You get the phi and the thu, phithuristes. And it really, if you pronounce it quickly, you get the hissing sound. The sound, and this is why they refer to it as a onomatopoeic word. In other words, the sound matches its meaning. The hissing came to be used of whispering, especially of secret slander of someone else. Gossips. And this could quickly destroy a church in a hurry. That theologian I've mentioned before, Godet, writing in that 1800s early, says here about this word, he says, one who pours in poison against his neighbor by whispering in the ear. And of course, that's our word today, gossip. Godet was a pretty decent theologian in his time, in a lot of areas. And for 6 years, he tutored, and this was the pattern of education at the time frame in the 1800s, and from 1838 to 1844, he tutored the only son of Prince William of Prussia, Frederick, who later became Kaiser Frederick Wilhelm of Germany. Interesting. But anyway, a little tidbit there for you, a little history lesson this morning. Number 11, slanderers. Slanderers. This describes one who speaks evil. Who speaks evil openly, publicly. No whispering here. Nothing secret here. It's all right up across the table. But does it not follow that those who are evil themselves will speak evil? I would think so. 12. Haters of God. Haters of God. Two words put together. The word for God, theos. Stugeo. One of the words for hate. It means to have both an attitude of hate, but to show it also. An attitude of hate and to show it. In fact, we'll see it over in chapter 8. Yeah. And you look at the verse 7. It's because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Hostile is this word here. Haters of God. Number 13. Insolent. Hubristes. You get the idea of hubris there. It comes into English. A lot of our words are derived from the Greek. This is one who takes pleasure in insulting others. And it has a thread in of its meaning in of violence, cruelty, contempt, along with pride in it also. Shows up 1 Timothy 1:13. At least I wrote it down anyway. Get the right one here. 1:13. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul talking about himself here. Insolent. A violent aggressor. A persecutor. A blasphemer. Laid things right on the table. The 14th one is arrogant. Arrogant. Word basically means to shine over and above, to show oneself above others. The self-sufficient person is what is being described, who sets himself on a pedestal above everyone. Of course, in the context here, it's not above others so much as the emphasis, it's above God. Even above God. Now, does that not describe someone else we've studied in the past, which we'll see coming up in Revelation on Wednesday nights here before too long? We get into chapter 12 and 13. Satan. I will be like the Most High God. I can do that. I can do what he's doing. He was to be the guardian of God's essence. And he says, I can do that. And of course that precipitated his fall. Isaiah 14. Ezekiel 28. As we've studied in the past. The 15th one is boastful. Boastful. This is the braggart. The one who makes empty boasts, false promises, often for the purpose of personal gain. My apologies to anybody here that might be a used car salesman, but a lot of them tend to fit in that category. There are some good ones, though. I have to admit, I have met some good ones. But you see some of these commercials, you know, that especially from, we've got on the satellite stuff, the California network feeds out of L.A. Some of those commercials are unreal. Yeah. Promises, the moon. Just come down and buy this thing for next to nothing. I can imagine that's what you're getting, nothing. Might ask them if it's got a motor and got tires sometimes. I don't know, but anyway. But the boastful, you know, the background of behind the word is that personal gain aspect of it. Number 16 is inventors of evil. Inventors of evil. Now, we might look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 19. There's an illustration here I think would kind of draw us the picture here. Verses 4 through 6. The background here, Israel at this time was, Jeremiah, writing to a generation who had rejected God, just as we're seeing in Romans 1. And they were so involved in their rejection of God at the time that they became completely involved in pagan idolatry, pagan worship, a pagan lifestyle. Because they have forsaken me, says in verse 4, and have made this an alien place, and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods, that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known, and because they had filled this place with the blood of innocent, and have built the high places, the places of worship up on the hills, to Baal, to burn their sons in the fire, sacrificing their sons to Baal as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. And so evil, God said, he uses an anthropopathism here to say, you know, this is like something that is so far over the top, you wouldn't even have thought of it. Well, and he puts it in the context of himself, so that we can understand what's going on here. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. Remember when? The days are coming. Here, the days are coming. The judgment immediately when Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in with his troops, destroy the city, take them all captive to Babylon in 586. When this place will no longer be called Topheth, or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter, just south of Jerusalem, which eventually becomes the garbage dump. Inventors of evil. Really describes those who are so opposed to the will of God. Their actions are said to have never entered into his mind and heart in that sense, in that context there, remember, the anthropopathism. The 17th one, disobedient to parents. Disobedient to parents. The normal word for parents there, but the word for disobedience here, apaithes, really is a strong word. And this word really begins five, which all begin with the negative A stuck on the front of the word, apaithes. And it describes someone who hears what's being communicated to them, understands what's communicated to them, but blows it off. Says, no way. Or as one of my daughters used to say, no way, Jose. You know, but anyway. That was something that I guess he picked up back up back east. But anyway. Here it describes not being persuaded by parents. We have, you know, one of the divine institutions, marriage, family, precisely to provide protection and direction, training and instruction of children in the right direction. Parents' responsibility, tough responsibility, especially in a time as we live today where you've got everything out there in the culture pulling in 59 different directions away from what is right, what is you're trying to communicate if you're doing the job as a parent that you ought to be doing. And it gets to be hairy at times. And as I observe the scene, I'm thankful that our youngest is about 34, or will be 34 coming up in March. So I'm out of that business. But and she's doing really well, but that's another issue. But and she's become quite a race fan, too. That's another, you know, got one. See, after the race, she'll send me an email. I imagine I'll hear from her this afternoon. Well, I should call Mom anyway today at some point. Because today's the big day, you know. Daytona 500 today. You guys had your Super Bowl 2 weeks ago, the biggie, the end of season. Well, racing starts off the season with the biggie, you know. And they've been working at it since last Sunday. But anyway, fascinating stuff. Well, if you can think of putting 43 cars on a track, they're going to be running from front to back, probably less than 10, 12 seconds from front to back, at least for a while anyway. They'll always get some stragglers and get stuck back. And they're 2 and 3 wide, inches apart, 190 miles an hour. And you wonder why they don't crash more than they do. And, of course, you get one guy in the middle that really messes up. And the next thing you know, you got cars going every which way. And $150,000 or so a piece, it gets right expensive in a hurry. But anyway, but they're getting good bucks from the sponsors to do that, so. To go from disobedient to parents, rejecting what they're communicating, and of course, if the parents aren't growing in the word, they're not going to be going in the right direction either. But he's saying, you know, an indicator of an individual that sin nature is ruling when the kids start rejecting and disobeying their parents. And the 18th one is without understanding. Without understanding. And really the thrust here is without moral understanding and discernment. No moral sense. No moral common sense. And you see that today. You see that often out there. In fact, listening to some of these politicians, you see it right there. No moral common sense. They want to give rights to your enemy. No moral sense. Once you suppress the truth, walk away from the truth that God exists, that He is there, you have no basis for moral common sense. This word is never used of intellectual understanding. In that sense, having knowledge. But it's the moral aspect of it. Moral understanding. Moral discernment. Untrustworthy. It's the next one. The one who is faithless is being described here. faithless to any agreement. Oh, they make all kinds of promises. Never follows through on anything. Their word is definitely not their bond. And by bond, I mean a covenant or contract. The 20th one is unloving. Astorgas. Without natural affection is what it describes, and tenderness. Without normal feeling towards others, family, children. Every now and then you'll run across that these days. Oftentimes it's related to someone who has been taking drugs and stuff. They just wipes out their whole conscience function, and they operate in this area. But it doesn't necessarily have to be. So this is a term that describes the mother, the father, who would, like we saw a few years ago, down in Texas, Houston I think it was, where my buddy and his family live, killed her 5 kids. Or it describes the father who abandons his children. Or children who neglect their aging parents. See, nowadays, we don't want to take on that responsibility. We just let the government do it. Hogwash. That's not God's way. That's a socialist way, but that's not God's way. The 21, unmerciful. This draws the picture of the hardness of people's heart to the suffering of others. To not show pity speaks of man's inhumanity to others. And it kind of draws the contrast between God and man. You think about it. God is full of mercy. Well, man is without mercy. Now, many of these sins on this list, out of these last 12 especially, are found in 2 Timothy. I just look there. And this, what Paul is doing here with 2 Timothy 3 and 2 and 3, actually you pick it up in verse 1. He's saying, look, he says, you know, when you get down towards the end of the church age, right before his return and catching up the believers, the church, to be with him, and just before that contract that we're seeing the Antichrist makes with Israel, that marks the beginning of the 7-year period of the tribulation period and that judgment. He says, those days, just leading up to that, getting down to that, there's some characteristics there related to society and what you can, kind of a general approach to the time frame of the last days. He says, verse 1, he says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. He says, avoid such men as these. Avoid them. But all those characteristics, things that you see on the out there in the culture, big time today, last days. We're on the cusp. You don't set the day or the hour, but his return is not far down the pike, as we've seen in Revelation. Verse 32. in Romans 1. The last verse. Hopefully, maybe not. Anyway. He summarizes his argument here in verse 32. Summarizes really what he's been doing the last few verses. And we see here really the climax of human depravity. When you hear or see that term used, the depravity of man, especially when it's used theologically, what does it mean? Does it have significance? Verse 28, I think, gives us a clue when it says, God gave them over, abandoned them to a depraved mind. A depraved mind. They've evaluated and rejected. And it has the truth that God exists. And it has an impact, a consequence in their thinking, their viewpoint. Always when we reject God, reject His Word, go our own direction, it's going to have a negative impact in our life. You can count on it every time. So they heard the truth. But as far as they're concerned, God didn't pass the test. He didn't stand up to the test that they gave him. The consequence, they have a disqualified or depraved mind, thinking. In our context, it indicates that man's choices have resulted in his unmeritoriousness in God's sight. This failure is total in that it affects all aspects of his being. It affects all people everywhere. No one is exempt. No one is exempt. You reject God, consequences are going to be there. Depravity results because man failed to pass God's muster in the garden. One of the consequences of the judgment of the fall. And that's, of course, where man, when he ate, the judgment there in Genesis chapter 3, what was one of the things, he immediately died spiritually. He acquired that sin nature, which is passed down, and we're going to see in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, when we get there, it's passed from generation to generation in the seed of the man. Now, to say that mankind is totally depraved, the concept of total depravity does not mean several things. And I list five things here. It doesn't mean these things when we say someone is totally depraved. That every person has exhibited his depravity as thoroughly. In other words, he hasn't let his sin nature run to the extent that it could. As thoroughly as he or she could. Murder, rape, whatever's the worst sins on your list, the worst thing someone could do, doesn't mean that they've done that. Totally depraved. The second thing, that sinners do not have a conscience. The unbeliever doesn't have a conscience. They do. The problem is the norms and standards that make up that conscience. We're going to see in chapter 4, what we read this morning. They definitely have a conscience, the unbeliever. Now, the third thing is that sinners will indulge. Doesn't mean that sinners will indulge in every form of sin or evil. Not what it means. The fourth thing, it doesn't mean that because one is totally depraved, they do not perform actions that are considered good in the sight of others. They do. They can operate totally in their life, in that area of strength of that sin nature, human good. People think, oh boy, this person's great. God's got to be pleased with him. Wrong. Unless he looks at that individual and sees the righteousness of Christ imputed to that person's account, they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And see, the sad thing is that they can have that righteousness by simple faith in Jesus Christ. No works, not going through any liturgy, not walking down some aisles, jumping through somebody's tank, or loop, you know, some kind of a psychological loop, getting dunked in somebody's tank, getting sprinkled or whatever, doesn't cut it. No one is saved by being baptized or sprinkled or whatever. It's only by faith alone and Christ alone. Word of God is very clear about that. But see, man and religion tries to add all kinds of stuff, get you hooked in the wrong way. And the fifth thing that it doesn't believe, or doesn't mean, is that the unbeliever is incapable of believing the gospel. Total depraved from the Calvinist viewpoint is that man cannot, that there's a total inability to hear and understand the gospel. God has got to regenerate them first and give them the faith to believe. Think about that. That's what they believe. That's what they teach. And they're, you know, this total inability. What it does mean is this. First thing, that corruption extends to every facet of man's nature and faculties. The sin nature, when it's ruling and dominating, impacts every aspect of one's life. This is the reason for the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit to the unbeliever to make the gospel clear to them. They still have to believe it, but he'll make that message clear to them, that it's by faith alone in Christ alone. But see, so many come to the table with so much baggage, just as we saw in Galatians with those Jewish believers. They were trying to bring all their baggage from their Jewish practice into the church, and it was causing all kinds of grief, and Paul had to deal with it. Second thing that it does mean, that there is nothing in anyone that can commend him or her to a righteous God. Nothing. Nothing. That's why we have to have his righteousness, which is imputed to us as a result of faith. And we're going to see that when we get down to chapters 3 and 4. He's going to emphasize this. It's going to be logizomai, credited to your account. He uses an accounting term. By faith. And that's it. By faith alone. Faith in the right object. That's the key. Everybody has faith. But what is it in? The right object is Jesus Christ alone. That's why it makes it clear that the word all over, John especially, makes it clear in his gospel. It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe and be saved. Believe and be saved. Paul, when he was dealing with the jailer, what must I do? Keep on doing. Present tense. Paul comes right back and says, using the aorist tense, it says, a point of time, believe in Jesus Christ, the right object. Recognizing that he died for you, but you're believing in Jesus Christ. A lot of people believe that Jesus lived, still an unbeliver. A lot of people believe he went to the cross, still an unbeliever. But he died for them. That's what he paid the penalty. He was the ransom price for their redemption. And therefore he's qualified to give you the gift of eternal life. So when you think of total depravity, you must always measure it against the absolute standard of God's holiness. Remember that phrase that Charlie used all the time? By what standard? Well, it's God's standard, not ours. Relative goodness clearly exists in people. People do good works, which are appreciated by many, for which they are often rewarded by man. But remember, no amount of relative goodness will ever commend one to God. Never. will ever gain anyone favor in the sight of God or gain salvation. Everyone who stands in that second resurrection at the great white throne judgment that we'll see there in Revelation chapter 20 is standing there because they are standing there based on their works, what they thought they could do to gain points with God. Religion, that's where they're at. And they're standing there without excuse because they're all going to end up after the judgment in the lake of fire for all eternity. Wow. And verse 32 says, and although they know the ordinance of God, speaking of these people that he's been writing about since verse 18, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We have here really the vindication of the wrath of God as revealed here in the context as to why he gave them over in verse 28 to a depraved mind. Those in view referred to by the context have full knowledge that their ways not only deserve but must be judged by divine judgment, that they must receive that divine judgment. The word that's used here for divine judgment speaks of that which is declared right, a judgment, a verdict, a sentence. They know fully, although they know the ordinance. Now, they know, and it's actually stronger than just knowing something. The word there is epignosko, to know fully, to know experientially, to have a clear understanding. Here the idea, of course, is that they fully know that what they are doing, such things, he says, takes us back to all this whole list from 29 and 231. Therefore, they know that that what they are doing and what they are involved with is worthy of the judgment of God, of death. Secondly, they persist in practicing these things, even in the face of this knowledge, indicates they are going against their conscience, the norms and standards that they understand. They understand these things are wrong. But see, that's the strength of that sin nature. Boy, it's going to override that stuff and go your own direction. The word practice here means to continually commit something, to do something, keep on doing. Praso, a little stronger than to poyeo, to do. And so as they continue to practice these things, something else they know is that in the doing of these things, they are worthy of the ultimate penalty, the judgment of death. But looking at this list, there is only one offense on the list that is a capital offense. Obviously, physical death is not what is in view here. The death in view here is really more serious. Eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from God. That's the death here, spiritual death. Of course, as unbelievers, they're already in that state. But if they persist, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. But he's provided through Christ, through his work on the cross, what is necessary if they believe in him, that he is the one that's qualified to give them eternal life. Bingo. That's canceled. They then have eternal life. Their sin is forgiven. They have that imputed righteousness. And God can look at them and say, justified, justified. So they not only practice these things, but have fellowship with those and encourage others in their pursuit of these sins. Well, some closing observations real quickly here. We're running a little late. We'll probably start the second one a little bit late. We were late getting going this morning. Got to have enough time for you to have some goodies downstairs, so no sweat. But just some closing observations on this section here before we move on next week. The visible revelation of the wrath of God is seen in the human situation. Paul finds proof of that in the moral degradation, in the moral perversions, and really inversions, if you will, of the created order. God has designed us, created in His image, to go in a certain direction, to live a certain way. Man is bound, determined, he's going to go his own direction. And that's, and the thrust is not only individually, but corporately as a whole, society as a whole. Paul sees this wrath in the chaos of the lives of those who have abandoned truth and followed their own particular lust patterns of their sin nature. And secondly, these perversions are the direct consequence of their exchanging the worship of the Creator for the creation. That suppression of truth, the failure to honor God, to give thanks to Him, which leads to exchanging the truth of God for the lie. The lie, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2. The lie. They are under the judgment of God and without excuse, since God has made the basic, rudimentary, basic knowledge of Himself continuously available to man through creation. And that was the point of verses 19, 20, 21. So in chapters 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul has demonstrated that the heathen, the pagan, the ones who have rejected truth, that God exists, and have pursued their sin nature to its fullest extent, pursued those various perversions, is condemned without excuse before God. And so now when we open and turn to chapter 2, he shifts to the moral self-righteous type. The one who didn't fall into the same perversions, operated more probably in the strength section of his sin nature in the human good area, and concluded that I'm morally superior to the rest of them. To those heathen over there, those pagans over there. Make no mistake, this nation is full of pagans, heathen. Have rejected God. And that's what it describes, those who have rejected God and are going their own direction. But Paul is going to prove through that passage we read this morning that they are not. That they are also condemned and without excuse before God. Wow. We've got some work to do, don't we? Father, we're indeed thankful that we've been able to come together this morning to open your word. Tough section to deal with, but we pray that the things that have unfolded here this morning by God the Holy Spirit would become real to us, that we would understand the depths of that sin nature that's there, that we don't want to put it back into rulership because you have provided us as believers in Jesus Christ everything that's necessary to isolate, separate us from the power of that sin nature, and because of our union with Christ, our being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, we're raised up to walk in newness of life. What an awesome provision you've made, all because we believed in Jesus Christ. Simple faith in Him and His completed work on the cross. He fulfilled your complete requirements by your holiness. Provide us our so great salvation. And we would just pray that if there's anyone here that's without Christ, we'll recognize that they're without hope, without eternal life, and they're on our way to an eternity in the lake of fire. But that can be changed in a moment of time by placing their faith in Jesus Christ, believing in Him. He died for them, was judged in their place. And we just thank you for the opportunity this morning and give you the praise and glory for all that we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.